right, let's open our Bibles or our apps to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're starting a new series on worship, and what better place to start, so to speak, with the question of authority. So we're going to talk a bit about that this morning. So there were a lot of rabbit holes that I could fall into this week, and I'm trying not to fall into all of those little rabbit holes so we don't end up in, Alice in Wonderland, So, all right. I'm actually going to start in verse 2, because verse 1 is really connected to what precedes. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair, or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of a man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of a woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, I can't read this morning, it is a disgrace to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So, that being said, let's pray. Jesus, we are your sheep, and you are the good shepherd. You laid your life down for your sheep, only to take it back up again. We are your sheep who have heard your voice, and we've gathered this morning to hear you again. Shepherd, tend us, lead us, feed us. Hear our voice as well, our praises, our prayers, our joys, and our sorrows. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're all familiar, I think, with the phrase worship wars. Some of you may even have been a casualty of a worship war at some point in time. And the worship wars really have to do, often within congregations, but sometimes within denominations, about what is proper and appropriate in a worship service. Okay? And so people fight, unfortunately, about things like music preference. Some people like some kind of songs, other people like other kinds of songs, and instead of working some sort of a principled compromise, there's often blood that seems to be shed. I say that metaphorically, similar to what James said in chapter 4 of his letter. Churches have fought over spiritual gifts, whether they continue and how they are or are not to be exercised. Churches can fight about the regulative principle and which some of you probably don't even know what that is, but maybe we'll get to that, and how it's to be applied. There are differences of opinion on even what it means. Sometimes people think it means exclusive solemnity. So churches have split over that. The use of instruments, whether or not to use instruments, is something that has been controversial at various points, and still many churches will argue for no instruments in church. The role of laity in the functioning and being up front within a worship service. The role of women in a place of a worship service. All of these things have caused great trouble to congregations in the various worship wars. And some of these are things we'll touch upon, but as we look at today's text, we see that the worship wars go all the way back to the early church. It's not anything new. Nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. Okay? But what is sort of new, and maybe something that we haven't had an argument about or thought about very much, hair. Head coverings. Now, that's not going to be the focus of what we're going to talk about today, but it is a part of what we're going to be talking about this morning. And the first part of what we're going to be talking about this morning is that we all worship under the authority of Christ. And we see this particularly in verses 2 and 3, as well as verses 8 and 9. Okay, Corinth was a church that was full of divisions. And all kinds of divisions. Almost anything you could imagine. I'm surprised they didn't fight about what flavor of ice cream was the best, it seems. But there were arguments over who they followed, which teacher was best. You know, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. There were arguments and discussions and disagreements with regards to sex and marriage, as we see in chapters 6 and 7. If we go to chapter 15, we see that there's even a dispute about the resurrection and what it actually means. And so within the life of the church in Corinth, there were lots of things that this group of people seemed to be fighting about. It was a church in great distress. Okay. Part of why they were in such great distress is because this is a first-generation church. These people had come out of pluralistic paganism. And by that, I mean, they had worshipped not just other gods, but this person worshipped this god, and that other group of people worshipped another god, and this other group worshipped yet another god, and their worship was different in all of those pagan experiences, and they were coming with all of this baggage and experience and expectations into the public worship of Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit, and it's inevitable that chaos can sometimes break out. And so that is what Paul is speaking into, because these people were still influenced by some of these things. And they needed instead to express their union with Christ, because they were all united to Christ by faith, they were to express that in sort of a unified understanding of worship. Now, not uniform, but unified. Okay? Not identical, not everyone is going to have an identical idea of what the worship service should be, but they're all generally unified as to the big picture of what should be going on in a worship service. So, Paul begins, strikingly, I commend you because, two things, you haven't forgotten me, but more importantly, you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. And so, Paul commends them before he's about to criticize them greatly on a number of issues. He commends them because in terms of the overall doctrine that they believe, okay, the essential doctrines that they believe, they've held on to what Paul has taught them. Even though they might be fighting about Paul and Apollos and some other people, the uber apostles that keep popping up in the letters to the Corinthians, they still held to basic essential Christianity. And for that, Paul commends them. Problem is that they struggled with how to apply that to life within the church, as well as life within marriage and other relationships. And so he reminds them of something. Christ is the head of every man. Or that could also be translated as all humanity, because that word man can go either way in that. It can be a specific person, or it can be general category. The head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And so here it is. Paul launches into this discussion of headship. It's just an odd place for Paul, I would think, to start a discussion about worship. And yet, it is probably one of the most important things we need to discuss when we begin to discuss worship. So, excuse me. The meaning of this word head, which keeps showing up, and in this instance is used metaphorically, although later in this chapter it's also used literally, termed the noggin, okay? The meaning of head here is divisive and at times can lead to great abuse. And some people, even as I say headship, they have post-traumatic stress because they have been in places where there has been spiritual abuse, okay? So hopefully I'll unpack this in a way that helps us avoid spiritual abuse, okay? So one of the two main meanings of, in terms of metaphorically, is source. Head can mean source, like the head of a river, the source of the river from which it flows. Christ, in this instance, would be the eternally generated from the Father. Okay? He is the one who has created all of humanity, and men are the source of women. More correctly, Adam is the source of Eve, because she was created from him and created for him. And so it's very possible for us to take this meaning in terms of source. And in fact, within the text, there is something that alludes to that as well. For man was not, as I just said, but I'll repeat again, for man was not made from woman, but from, and I'll say, for man. These creational realities do matter in worship, okay? They are not erased by redemption, okay? And so Paul wants us to understand this. But there's another way to interpret head, and that is chief, leader, has to do with authority. Okay? The exercise of legitimate authority over other people. Now, generally what happens in this discussion is the egalitarians, the people who think that everybody's equal and there's no gender distinctions whatsoever, those folks go towards source, right? It means source, and that's it. And people more like me, tend to go towards the authority, the aspect of this. And really, what we recognize, ought to recognize in Scripture, that the source of authority comes from being the source. That God has authority over that which He created. Okay? He made it. He has authority over it. And so Christ made us, He made humanity, and therefore He has authority. He's the source who has authority over humanity. And when we talk about the headship of a man over his wife, that all goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Okay, not chapter 3, chapter 2. The abuse of it is found in chapter 3. Okay? You know, He will rule over you. That's the abuse of it. What we're supposed to find, what we're supposed to exercise, is what we recognize with all three of these relationships, is that all have to do with covenant and love, a loving, covenantal form of relationship where there is no abuse in lording it over the other person. So part of what we find is that there is, in fact, some form of chain of authority and responsibility in the context of loving relationships. While people might be, men and women might be equal in dignity, one is the head of the home and one is not the head of the home. Someone's driving the car and someone is helping navigate, so to speak, or change the channel on the radio. So, source and authority. But I really feel like I can't talk too much about this without getting into what I'm going to call the problem of patriarchy, because I'm a pastor and has to alliterate, right? So the problem of patriarchy, and so we've got this little diagram, and this diagram can cause post-traumatic stress for people, okay? Because they grew up living this diagram being shoved down their throats, okay? This comes from Gothardism, patriarchy. I do not affirm this, okay? I want that to be very clear, especially if you're one of those people who has that experience. This is not representative of what this text says. According to our Bible, our Sunday school lesson this morning, this would be an implicit, go back. This would be an implicit and erroneous application of the truth. Because part of what this indicates is that while Christ is over all and that a husband is head, it seems like the only way for a woman to get to Christ is through her husband, and that is erroneous. That's the flaw. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Your husband is not your co-mediator. Okay? You don't go to Jesus through your husband if you're a woman. Okay? And so that's what's fundamentally flawed about this. A woman has her own relationship with Christ. Okay? And now we can go to the Galatians passage. Okay? And so what this problem of patriarchy looks like in reality is if you have Hulu, watch Shiny Happy People. It's a documentary about the Duggars, and it's not just about the Quiverful movement, but it's also about what Gothardism has done within that particular group of people and the abuses that took place as a result of it. And so women come to the Father through Christ because no one comes to the Father except through me, as Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. And so women, just like men, are freely able to worship in Christ. As we think about this chain that takes place, we recognize that even Jesus was under authority as Messiah or mediator. And I really want to be clear about this because this is one of those battles that takes place in the church that you probably are oblivious to. And ontologically, or in terms of their being and essence, they're equal and worthy of praise and glory together, Father and Son. It's not like there's a hierarchy within the Trinity. But when it comes to salvation and what we call the economic Trinity, the Son, as Messiah, chooses to submit to the Father. And so what we find is that Jesus, we see this a lot in John's Gospel, but Jesus talking about, the words I speak to you, I've received from the Father. The things that he does because the Father tells him to do. And so he lives in his life in submission as a man to God the Father. Because he's actively obeying for us, living as we should, speaking and doing that which our Father in heaven tells us to do. So, I'm just distracted by my cough this morning. And so, people who have been redeemed by Christ, it does not erase these creational realities, as I mentioned before, but redeemed by Christ, we all worship under the exercise of Christ's authority. Jesus has the right to tell us how we ought to worship. And that's where that idea of the regulative principle comes in. It's meant that to that Scripture, which comes from Jesus, it regulates our worship in the sense that it tells us what the elements of worship are. Okay? It doesn't tell us exactly what call to worship we're supposed to give or, that sort of thing. But it tells us what the elements of worship ought to be, that we are to pray, that we are to sing, that we are to listen to the word of God read, listen to the word of God preached, that we are to confess our sin, we are to confess our faith. And so we find all of these things in Scripture, and that's why we do them in our worship service, because we believe we find them regulated and told to us by Christ in the Scriptures. But here's what Paul is getting at. When you worship, you still worship as a man or a woman. You still worship as a husband or a wife or a child. Those relationships are not obliterated when we come into worship, but they are maintained when we come to worship, and we're going to see why as we kind of go on in the third part of the sermon. But the point is that you're not androgynous. You're not sexless. You're not genderless. You worship in light of that, as that. Okay? And so we all worship under the authority of Christ, whether we are male or female. Secondly, speak to one another under the authority of Christ. Paul goes there next in verses 4 and 5. And I'm going to pull out part of what is said there and get back to it in our third point. But we see, he says, that every man who prays or prophesies, every wife who prays or prophesies. Now, there are some people who've tried to remove this essentially from Scripture by saying that Paul is just speaking hypothetically. If a man or a woman were to hypothetically pray or prophesy in the corporate worship, then they're supposed to do this. But we know from 1 Corinthians 14 that women are supposed to be silent, so therefore we know that women aren't praying and prophesying in the church. To which I say, you're taking 1 Corinthians 14 out of context, brother or sister. Okay? Other people try to eliminate it by trying to make this about personal worship, not corporate worship. But on both sides of this passage is the Lord's table. And so I believe, on the basis of that, that this is not about personal worship. This is about corporate worship. And so these men and these women would be praying and prophesying in the course of corporate worship. And so I believe that after they received this letter, and if they were fully obedient to what Paul said, there would be both laymen and laywomen who would be praying and prophesying. Okay? Not just ordained men up front doing what ordained men do. And so, we find that both men and women were free to participate under Christ's authority. Prayer. That prayer could be silent. It could be liturgical. The reading forth of a responsive reading like we do here in our worship service. It could be extemporaneous, made up on the spot. And verbal, not necessarily silent. And so we should expect both men and women to be praying in all of these kinds of ways in a worship service. The more controversial issue is that of prophecy. What does it mean to prophesy? And so in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, we find not just prophets, but also female prophets.
Now, some people would say that prophetess refers to the wives of the prophets, but what we see in places with people like Deborah is that she was a prophet. She wasn't the wife of a prophet. People came to her and she made decisions and she declared the will of God. Other women also did this.
And in the New Testament, we find in Acts 21,
Philip the evangelist had daughters who were prophets. So,
we find that there were men and women who would prophesy, so to speak, who were not officers of the church. They were not apostles. Now, there were no books that are attributed to any of these women, but that doesn't mean that these women didn't exist. I'm not dancing with liberalism. I'm trying to be honest to the text. Now, the Puritans
interpret this prophesy as preaching. And so let's go to our next little picture here. And we find William Perkins, one of the most famous Puritans, The Art of Prophesying with the Calling of Ministry. So two books, A Needed Tool for All Pastors. And so the art of prophesying is the art of preaching.
Well, if that's what Paul means, why are lay people doing the preaching? Okay? And why are women doing the preaching? Particularly since 1 Timothy chapter 2 is clear that, as we see
in there, that I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, and the context would be worship. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And we'll get to that again when we get to chapter 14 more clearly.
So a woman is not to be preaching, shall we say, because that is an exercise of authority. And what we find here in terms of prophecy is something a little different, I believe. We have to get out of our brains
Isaiah and Ezekiel and Elijah, okay?
The big picture of prophecy is that prophecy applies the covenant to circumstances.
Okay? That's what a prophet does, and that's what prophecy does.
Much of what we find in the scripture, particularly in the ministries of those guys like
Elijah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, is that they're preaching largely to, their prophecies have to do with the corporate body. What's authoritative, what God is going to do for the corporate body, it's not one of these things of, hey, Lucette, this is what God says to you. Okay? We find a few instances of that, and it's clear that happens, but it is not authoritative for everybody like what we see in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, on and on. Okay?
When it is having to do with a particular person, aside from naming somebody, and you see the actual encounter in a historical narrative, what we often see is more that it refers to Jesus and what Jesus is going to do for us and for our salvation. And we can't then, on the basis of this, say, this is what I, Steve Cavallaro, am supposed to do, because I am not the servant of the Lord. I am not the Messiah. Anything but. And so we have to keep in mind that there are different kinds of prophecy that take place in the context of Scripture. Personal prophecies, therefore, are not authoritative, meaning they're not for everyone. In Acts 21,
same context, Paul is with Philip and his daughters, but another prophet shows up, Agabus.
And Agabus makes this prophecy about Paul,
because Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem. And what he says is that you're going to be coming out of Jerusalem bound. Okay? So, what happens? Well, first off, the people who heard this say, Paul, don't go. They heard the prophecy, and their interpretation or their application of that prophecy was, Paul, don't go. It's too dangerous. We need you. Don't go to Jerusalem because we don't want to see you in chains. How did Paul read it? When I go, this is how I'm going to leave. But I know I'm supposed to go. But so that my faith is not shaken, God is telling me what's going to happen to me. Okay? And so we often can get very confused about what to do with a particular prophecy. Well, So what we find in the larger context of Scripture, for instance, and let's go to Acts chapter 2, which is a quotation from Joel chapter 2, is we find that when the Spirit is poured out upon God's people, your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. Sons and daughters, but they're going to prophesy. They're going to speak these prophecies publicly. And what we find when we get to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is that they are then, those prophecies are then weighed by the elders of the church as to whether or not they are biblical and should be listened to or tossed in the trash bin. Okay? This is not adding another book to the Bible or another page to the Bible or anything like that. Everything is weighed by the Bible. Okay? Now, there's a sense in which this is possibly dangerous. Okay? Sort of innocuous was my experience in college. I went to a church called Ruggles Street Baptist, and when my friend told me about it, I said, where is it? And he goes, Ruggles Street? It wasn't on Ruggles Street. It was on a very different street. And actually one by the university, Boston University. But there were times within the public worship service when someone would stand up and say, thus says the Lord, and they'd say something. And what was disappointing as a new Christian was that there was no weighing of the prophecy. But these prophecies that were given, these words of the Lord, were rather general and sort of, I would say, innocuous. It's like there was no real benefit to the people from them. We didn't lose or gain anything. The other night, I was talking with some other pastors, and we were talking actually about patriarchy, and we ended up talking about another church that was in town, and I will not mention the name of this church, but one of the guys that was there used to belong to this church when he was much younger, and he talked about how prophecy functioned within that church and how abusive it was, because there was one instance where someone walked up, thus says the Lord, sticks their hand on the woman's face and starts rubbing, you shall not wear makeup. That's really abusive and unloving, and it's not biblical. There's nothing in the Bible that says you shall not wear makeup. Okay? That was an abusive sort of thing. Does this mean that it's irrelevant to us? Well, it's hard to say sometimes. Because I read church history, yeah. And some of the Puritans, like Samuel Rutherford, described things that seemed a little outside of our box. And then I read about the life of Spurgeon, for instance.
And one time while he was preaching, and this happened a number of times, but one time while he was preaching, he ends up saying something he didn't plan, one of you today has stolen from your employer. Now, this is not sort of like, you know, you see in the television, the televangelists, you know, someone has back pain. Yeah, almost everybody has back pain. Thank you. Have a nice day. You know, big deal.
But it was very specific in terms of the time period and the sin. And the man who committed the sin knew exactly who that Spurgeon was talking to, him, and he repented and believed on the spot. And so stuff happens that I have trouble processing through the grid of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay? So, hope I don't get in trouble. Don't tell Presbytery, is what my friend said. Okay? My point is that Scripture presents more freedom in worship than many of our churches tend to promote or permit. And, you know, for instance, we see this quote by one of my professors, Richard Pratt, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians. Although Paul forbade women to serve in the ordained positions of pastor, elder, and teacher, okay, boom, here we got our boundaries, he did not restrict women from more informal forms of speaking the truth of God's word, even worship. What would that look like? I have no earthly idea. That's more thought, okay? So if you want to call me a liberal, call Richard Pratt a liberal. Actually, people have called Richard Pratt a liberal, so it's okay. But we must remain under the authority of Christ and by extension, his word in our worship, in what we speak in our worship, what we do in our worship. So, men and women are under the authority of Christ in their worship. Men and women speak under the authority of Christ in their worship. And now it gets really fun, maybe. Honor your head in worship. We see this in verses 4 to 15. So a lot of this is going in and out about this subject. And as I said, we could go down all kinds of rabbit holes this morning, and I don't want us to go down all of these rabbit holes. But we see that authority and participation interact again. And in this sense, they interact in the reality of gender distinctions. So we have from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, that word abomination has to do with crossing boundaries that God has made in creation. Okay? That's the bottom basic line of that. And so, and this has to do with the context of worship as well. Don't try to pass yourself off as something you're not. If you're a man, don't try to pass yourself off as a woman. And if you're a woman, don't try to pass yourself off as a man. Precisely because within the context of Canaanite worship, they did that. Okay? They crossed gender boundaries in their worship. You had men pretending to be women, women pretending to be men. And all kinds of bad things happen in Canaanite worship. And so these gender distinctions, and we still need to be very careful about this, unless we import something that isn't in the actual scriptures, okay? Like women shouldn't wear pants. It's not in the Bible, okay? That's not what this means, okay? Or Deuteronomy 5 means. Back to what we said. The man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. The man who exercises his proper authority in the context of worship, exercises his freedom in the context of worship with his head covered, and that's going to be, we'll figure that one out in a little bit, but I want to get to the idea of bringing disgrace or dishonor to his head. not simply la cabeza, but his head is Christ. He embarrasses Christ. He diminishes the value in the eyes of others of Christ. And the reason he does this is since he, now it refers back to man in the earlier part of that sentence,
since man is the image and the glory of God. An image here really points to, I believe, that idea that of the power of command. Okay? Authority. That part of what it means for Adam to be in the image of God is that he was to subdue and rule all of creation. He had the power of command over all of creation. He was intended to exercise that power of command. And there's certain things that a man can do in worship that undermine that and diminish that and therefore dishonor Christ in that. He's also the glory of God. And so, part of what Paul is saying, don't cover up God's glory. Let his glory shine forth. But we find the opposite taking place when it comes to women, even though they also pray and prophesy. Okay? For every wife or woman who prays with her head uncovered dishonors her head, dishonors her husband. She is supposed to cover her head. The reason why, in this instance, because woman is the glory of man. Okay? She is, as we've already said twice, from him and for him, even though they are interdependent. Okay? Now, unlike Adam, every man who exists has come from the womb of a woman. They're interdependent. We need each other. Okay? Very important for us to keep that in mind. But the woman is the glory of man. And it seems to be that the glory of man, in a sense, is not to dominate our worship. It's the glory of God that is intended to dominate our worship. And even as I say that, I don't fully understand what that means. I only had 1 week. Okay. And Paul says that if she doesn't cover her head, she might as well go the whole way. She might as well cut her hair off. She might as well shave her head. And these were symbols and signs of an immoral woman. For instance, we see in the Old Testament. In Numbers 5 here. After the priest has the woman stand before the Lord, he is to let down her hair and place in her hands the grain offering for remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. The priest is to hold the bitter water that brings its curse. The context of this is the test of adultery, the trial by ordeal when she is accused of adultery. Let the hair down, not up. The immoral woman, they are adulteress, could also be a prostitute because prostitutes often shave their head. People had to know whether a woman was a prostitute or not. Oftentimes, lesbians shave their head. Again, so you'd be able to spot each other. Because outside of the church, it didn't matter, right? So we find these the removal of the hair as something of a sign of the immoral woman. That while a woman might have her hair down at home, she would have her hair up or covered out in public. So let's go back to covering. What does that mean? What is Paul talking about? Well, we don't know. Exactly. There are things that are obvious to the Corinthians that are not as obvious to us, but let's just play with the options. Number one, spin that dial. It could refer to hair length, which is where Paul goes in a little bit at the end of this passage. The reasons for it would be gender differentiation. Women with short hair were often butch lesbians or refugees trying to stay safe from dangerous men. An over-realized eschatology rejected distinctions between men and women, and adulterous women often had their heads shaved.
Well, what's the problems with this? Because it's not a perfect solution. Well, the Nazirite vow meant that you had long hair before cutting it. Man with a long hair. Samson, for instance, was a man whose hair was long enough to weave. Big braids. Okay? There's no evidence that men didn't have long hair, but what tended to distinguish them was facial hair. So that's not probably what it's talking about. So another option is hair up, hair down. Okay. Why? Well, the reasons why, seem to be along the lines of the Oracle of Delphi had her hair down, and that women in public had their hair up. And if you had your hair down, it was a sign of being a wanton woman, not being a virtuous sort of woman. So hair up, hair down. There doesn't seem to be anything that argues against it. But is that all Paul's talking about? Don't know. Third one. Head covering, a hat or a shawl pulled over the head. Reasons why it might be this. The Isis cult priest wore a head covering. Okay, so therefore idolatrous worship. It was a shame for men to mourn with their head covered. This final imperative implies external covering, so not hair. Roman men covered their heads with their togas in pagan worship, and again, we're not supposed to bring that into God's worship. And one of the problems that, and I think they're significant problems, are that Aaron wore a turban as high priest. And to this day, men wear a yarmulke, a head covering, when they pray. So actually, they wear it all the time if they're Orthodox. Jewish men still wear their yarmulkes. So it seems unlikely, unless what Paul is implying is that the work of Christ has rendered all of that obsolete and in vain. But Paul, that would be an implication that we don't have proof over. Last one. Veiled. Whoops, I don't know why that got stuck there. No first century evidence of this. Okay? There's no, that women wore veils in the first century. There's no evidence, so it's probably not that. As we think about all of this stuff, you can keep that up for a few moments. As I said, oblivious to us, but obvious to them. Worship confirms or affirms these creational realities, but within a cultural context, the cultural context of the congregation. So we have our little picture here of our suburban housewife who's got her kids and is getting ready to church. Okay? Now, imagine if you were her and you went to a different context like this. Whoops, either of those. This was not what I intended. That happens sometimes. In a black church, she'd stand out like a sore thumb, and not just because of the color of her skin. Okay? In an Amish church, she'd stand out like a sore thumb. Okay? And so there's a cultural relativity with regard to dress. Okay? But we should also keep in mind that we need to continue to affirm the creational realities. So, a woman ought to have authority on or over her head. Now, I read that differently than the ESV, because the ESV supplies the words "a symbol of," and it's not the only translation that does that. So the implication would be that the head covering, whatever that is a symbol or a sign that they are under authority, but the text really basically literally says they ought to be under authority. Okay. And so again, you're not simply worshiping as a generic person. None of us are. Wives were responsible to honor Christ and their husband,
while they worship.
And again, within that pluralistic paganism, all of that had gotten blurred. When you went to worship, you didn't worship as a married person because there were things that you would do that violate the marriage covenant. That there were people that would cross-dress in some forms of pagan worship, not all forms.
And so while the pagan world is worshiping in ways that reject and blur the gender and creational distinctions that God has made, we are not to do that. Okay?
We are also not to speak in a way that dishonors our head. Just as we all are supposed to speak well of Jesus, wives should speak well of their husbands in public worship. I'll give an example of that in a moment. But I will also say that because husbands are called to love their wives, they also should speak well of their wives in worship. Okay? So Richard Pratt tells the story about one time when he's in Tasmania, and he's preaching at this small church, and he thought he made a rather uncontroversial statement about being patient with one another. And a woman jumped up in the back and said, "Don't you dare tell me that until you tell my husband to get a job." And the rest of the service, the guy's like... And there's a sense in which he should have felt ashamed because he should have been working, but that was not the place for that comment. It dishonored him. It belittled him and was not appropriate for that context. A counseling session with the pastor? Yep. Out in public for the whole congregation? Not so. Okay. And so he kind of takes this basic principle and fleshes it in that kind of way. How we speak of one another. That's not the only way.
Let's wrap this up right now. Even though you don't probably have all the answers you want. Loving God in worship means balancing respect for Christ's authority in worship and our freedom that he purchased for us in worship. Loving one another in worship means that we show respect to the authorities that are over us as we exercise our freedom in Christ in worship.
Discipleship thinks through this idea more than I have thus far this morning. This is something that I've been trying to think about, and that came up during our Amy Bird seminar that we talked about, not seminar, our congregational conversation, as well as our PCA study report on women in the church. Trying to wrestle through this idea of what do women do besides sit there and sing and pray? What can they do? What can't they do? Bears more thought for me, anyway. I wish I had more free time in my brain to work through this. But what we see is, what we find here is a picture of women who are enjoying all the freedom God gives them, and a warning not to enjoy more freedom or to take freedom that's not really yours. And so it bears more thought in terms of, well, what is that freedom that has been given that women can enjoy? As one of the ladies said when they made their presentation before GA, "We're allowed to drive 55 miles an hour. Don't tell me to drive 25 miles an hour." And I think that makes sense. But we don't know what the speed limit is. We're trying to figure that out. So,
sorry for all of the fog that might be in the pulpit this morning. But that's because there's a whole lot of fog in that text. As I said, things that they understood that we do not understand. Let's pray.
Let's pray. Father, we want to live under the authority of Jesus in our worship. We don't want to do things that dishonor him, that displease him, that violate his commands with regard to us. This is a topic that we should tremble and fear over because we don't want to get it wrong. We don't want to dishonor you. But neither do we want to put people in boxes too small, according to your word, not our ideas. Help us to understand this so that we can live by this, which is really the point. Help us not to lose sight of the fact that when we come into worship, we're under Christ's authority, as well as the blood has purchased freedom for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.